So you want to find in your Bibles the book of Colossians. We started a series in Colossians. We're in chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1. We'll look at verses 9 through 14 today. We originally had scheduled to move on, but I've decided to go back to old habits and move a little slower. It's my comfort zone. So we're going to look at verses 9 through 14 this morning of Colossians. So follow along with me as I read. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So I want you to think about the person that you most admire, your hero in life, and who would that be? You know, this is an idea that is kind of embedded in us. You know, our language is kind of filled with some of this idea. You know, when we say he's my idol, we even have a television program about an American idol because we idolize people who are celebrities. We at some level admire them, look to them, and then over time begin to actually conform our behavior and sometimes our looks to them. You know, there was a campaign a little while ago called Be Like Mike, right? Someone asked me this morning, why are you wearing a bow tie? And frankly, I like bow ties just in general, but today I'm wearing a bow tie because there's a character in a television show that I like, and he wears a bow tie, and I like that bow tie. I'm going to wear a bow tie this morning. It's as simple as that. I mean, you know, I'm not a very complicated person. No, it's not the same one, unfortunately. He has a lot of them, though. So, you know, it's just, I think I've shared with you this with you before. I like Gibbs from NCIS, so you'll see me occasionally with a polo shirt on and a t-shirt underneath. Am I the only one who notices these style features of people? And so, you know, then you'll see me with a polo shirt and a t-shirt underneath, and I might even throw a blazer on just to kind of be like Gibbs. Now, don't laugh. You guys have done this too. If you observe your behavior, you'll notice that your dress, the things that you do, conform to some certain standard, to some template out there of someone that you've seen and that you admire. It's part of how we live, is we look at people and they serve as an example to us and we begin to imitate them. Imitation flows out of admiration. And really, that's part of the message here in the book of Colossians. It's interesting to read what someone else has written and then to think about how they processed and wrote it down. because we get to read the whole thing, but Paul wrote, you know, in order. But we read it with the whole book in mind. So we can kind of see how he got to where he was going. And in a verse that we didn't read this morning, we see that Paul starts to talk about Jesus being the image of the invisible God. And as I thought about that, I said, wow, there's Paul in his thought process is probably being triggered by some of the things he said before he said he's the image of the invisible God in his writing. And so context kind of flows forward and backwards for the reader as we do that. And I think that's very true. Last week, we looked at this passage of Scripture, and we used it as a template for prayer. So I gave that to you again in your bulletins. There's a little template for prayer. You can use this prayer. Paul prayed for the Colossian people. He recorded it here for us. He said, this is how I'm praying for you. And so this is a great template for you to use as you think about how can I pray for the people that are important to me? What is it that I'm praying for? You know, some of you pray for a general blessing, just God make their life good, or you can be more specific. And it's good to be specific. And then it's good to communicate to those people that I'm praying for you. So that's what I asked you to do last week, right? Take this little thing, fill it in, pray for somebody using this template, and then tell them. And so I've told several people this week that I've been praying for them. And I'm praying for you. And sometimes I add a little, I'm praying for this, and sometimes you just say, I'm praying for you. But I think it's a good practice. This is how I'm praying for you. And when we run across people, when we become gifted and skilled in this art of praying, because we've seen how Paul did it, we've seen how Jesus has done it, we've practiced it privately. And then when we come together and we share with one another in a group or here on Sunday morning, we can practice that principle of discipleship together, of fellowship together. It's like, hey, can I pray for you right now? And I just want to pray that God strengthen you with all power. And I just want to pray that God fill you with the knowledge of his will, and that he fill you with all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And I can do that. I can just use those couple lines and just say, let me pray for you. I just want to pray that God strengthen you with all power according to his glorious might. And that's it. Isn't that a great prayer? If you're able to do that for somebody, let me just pray for you right now real quick. I pray that God strengthen you with all power according to his glorious might. Amen. And that person's going to say, thank you. And they're going to be encouraged by that. And so that's just a great thing for us to do. So I hope you've done that. I hope you've been doing that this week. If not, it's a new week. It's a new day. You can still do it. And so you want to pick that idea up and begin to pray for other people. Begin to pray for one another. I think it's a good thing to just look down the row. Some of you sit in the same row every week. So it's the same old people. But, you know, look in that row and pray for those people in that row. Those people. It's a phrase. It's a phrase, it's a common in our vernacular, it's just part of how we speak, it's nothing personal, Kathleen, feeling a little sensitive today about your age today. Somebody pray for Kathleen that God give her hope and strength. And Kathleen's becoming the Carolyn on this side of the church. But what we're going to do with this passage today is look at it from a little different angle. I want you to keep doing that. We're going to look at it from a little different angle, because if I pray for something, if I pray for you, if Paul is going to record a prayer that's encapsulated in our scriptures about the Colossians, there's a use for it in many ways for us. But it becomes Paul's goal for the people that he's praying for. This is what I want you to look like. This is the outcome that I want in your life. So we can look at it and imitate him, and that's great. Pray for others, pray for myself in the same way. But we can look at this passage and say, this is a profile as well. A profile of what Paul wanted for a disciple, for a believer in the city of Colossae to look like. And so we can take that and say, this is probably what the character that I should have in my life as well. These are characteristics of a disciple. What does it mean to follow Jesus Christ? What does that look like? And so Paul, after he gives this, then starts talking about Jesus being the image of the invisible God, because we're supposed to pursue that image. We were made in the image of God. And so we want to move towards the image of God. We want to become like God. See, here's the problem with using the phrase, we are made in God's image and you should be a godly person, is, as the passage next week is going to tell us, God's invisible. And when I think about what would God do, I usually think about his extreme characteristics. God would wipe them off the face of the planet, is what God would do, right? I usually go to his extreme power. God would just take all this stuff away. He would just remove all of it. He would just like, bam, and it's done. And so when I think about what would God do, I usually end up over in the extreme category, right? So what the Bible teaches us is that we're made in the image of God. We want to be like God. And Jesus came to be the express, exact image of God so we would know what that looks like in human flesh. Because when we look and see what Jesus does, you know, Jesus doesn't regularly call down that extreme power of God. In fact, he acts in shocking ways, in ways that we normally would not have associated with the God of all creation, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the sovereign ruler of the universe. He doesn't seem to act like we think that person should act. He comes and he humbles himself. He comes and he serves. He comes and he washes feet. He comes and he dies. And so when we start thinking about what it means to be godly, we need to take this picture of Jesus because that's how the Bible's written. The Old Testament begins with a creation story and tells us that we're made in the image of God. And the New Testament begins with this very broad picture. I mean, it's gospel, 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 gospel. Four of them. To paint the picture of God in the flesh. And so Jesus becomes our model and our target. And I think Paul's prayer right here just spells out some of those explicit things about what Jesus is like, what the human Jesus is like, how he lived as an example for us. And so Paul is praying these things so that we might see this picture of what it means to be godly. So I'm going to divide this passage into three categories and then one overarching attitude. The first category is that the disciple, the profile of a disciple is that a disciple is filled, he's filled with the knowledge, an increasing, is filled with an increasing knowledge. That's what I want to say. Got it out. If you look at characteristics 1, 2, and 6, they're similar, and it seems like 2 and 6 are a bracket, so we'll get to that in a second. But 1, 2, and 6 have to do with knowledge. It's on your sheet if you can't read the paper or the screen. It has to do with knowledge. So there, he prays that they be filled with the knowledge of God's will. He prays that they be filled with all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And then he prays that they increase in the knowledge of God. Now the word filled is an important one in the book of Colossians as it is in the book of Ephesians. And just an aside for those of you who are interested, the word filled is a direct attack, if you will, on the Colossian heresy. Okay, leave that there. But the word filled is an important word. When I think about filled, I think sometimes the easiest thing for me to think of is food. So Kelly and I went to Lucille's on Friday night. And after we were done, I was filled. Right? So you go somewhere and they lay a good spread in front of you. You go, man, that looks great. And I'm going to partake of that. And I did. And we enjoyed it. And we were filled. And so this becomes this sense of we want to be filled with good knowledge of God, with the goodness of God, of the knowledge of God. And I want to be satisfied with that. I think another word that's helpful to kind of grab a hold of what we need to see in this passage is that when I'm filled, I'm also happy. Now, happy is a bad word in the church for some reason. I don't quite know why. But I've grown up in the church, and I just have a real sense that happy is a bad word. Again, if this is going to become participation, you need to know ahead of time. You need to know ahead of time what kind of mood the pastor's in. And today might not be a good day. So you've had this experience in non-Russian churches too. Happiness oftentimes is belittled in churches. We say, you know, God doesn't want you to be happy. He wants you to be joyful, but he doesn't want you to be happy. And I always just scratch my head about that. I said, is it possible for me to be filled with joy and unhappy? And I'm going to say possible in some circumstances, in difficult circumstances, I can have an enduring joy. I get that. But if I'm a joyful person, the external expression of joy is happiness. Now, I want to be happy. Is that okay? How about you? If you are still struggling with this a little bit because of some latent Christian weirdness, here's how you really get to the crux of this. Do you want your children to be happy? And you're going to say, yeah, without question. I think that's a godly characteristic. I think God wants me to be mature. I think he wants me to be filled with the knowledge of his will. I think he wants me to be filled with all spiritual wisdom and understanding. I think he wants all those things for me. And I think that when I do all these things, the end result is being filled, like at Lucille's, which means I'm satisfied, which means I'm happy. Now, I think there's an interesting connection, too, between knowing and happiness. Think about this. I'm happier when I'm with my favorite people. It's not that I'm unhappy with my less favorite people. I'm just not as happy with them. I'm happier with my favorite people. Aren't you? That's not bad, is it? I'm still on the right track. You're all okay with me still? I'm happier with my favorite people. And so are you. And I'm thinking, why am I happier with my favorite people? What's the mechanism that's there? And I know I overthink things, but I think I'm happier with my favorite people because I know my favorite people. I know them better than I know my unfavorite people or new people. So like when we meet new people, hi, my name's Steve. What's your name? Where are you from? And then you kind of go, what's the next question I'm supposed to ask? So now I'm like, I want to make a good impression. I want them to like me. I start going through that whole process. I start thinking about all those things, and I start getting anxious. I start getting a little nervous, and it's like, nice to meet you. See ya. The problem is that I really don't know this person yet, and I'm having trouble getting past the barriers of knowing someone. But once I cross that barrier, we spend more time with one another, and I get to know you, I'm more and more comfortable with you. And I'm happier when you're around. There is a direct connection between knowledge and happiness, especially if I start filling those gaps in with biblical words, I think you can see it. Knowledge, I want to be filled with the knowledge. The more knowledge I have about God, the happier I am. Because now I'm able to navigate, even through difficult circumstances. Now I'm able to have hope, even in difficult circumstances. I'm happier when I know the future. I think I'd be happier if I knew the future. I think it's because I presume the future will be good if I know it. But we all want to know the future. Again, knowing seems to be connected with a sense of satisfaction or contentment or, shall I say it again, happiness. So I want to know the future. So let's make connect some dots here. You're not going to know the future. You can guess. But you can't know the future. So I want to be filled with the knowledge of God who does know the future. And now when I start filling in the gaps about knowing God, when I start knowing more about this God who knows the future, it begins to help me with my happiness about the future. When I know, as we sung, or as we're going to sing, that he's good. When I know about how he's behaved towards me in the past, he's shown me grace and mercy and love, and he rescued me from my sin and delivered me from darkness, transferred me into the kingdom of his Son. All those things become very important to me. And now I'm able to translate my anxiety or my lack of knowledge about the future into knowledge about God, which gives me a sense of contentment, satisfaction about where I am in life, a filling. I'm not worried about the future. I don't want that knowledge anymore. I don't need it. I'm not desperate. I'm not hungry for the knowledge of the future because I filled it with this proper knowledge about God who has the future. That's a powerful, powerful connection that you need to make. It's not just knowledge, though. It's not just knowledge. And all of these words are connected. And as I move from the first category to the second one, you need to see this. The knowledge of God's will is not simply the knowledge of what he wants, but it's also a knowledge that leads me to do. The knowing that the Bible talks about is a relational knowing. It's not necessarily simply informational knowing. I'm big on information, but when you see the word know in the Bible, oftentimes it's a broad term that includes not just information, but relationship. It's not that I know your name, it's that I know you. I know what you're going to say right now. I know how you're feeling right now. I know what you're struggling with right now. I know you. And so there is this sense of knowing God that moves us beyond just information, details, to I have a knowledge, a working knowledge of God and who he is. And that's translated into my life. And as that story Shelley told, which is perfect, it now begins to affect my behavior. And when I know God, and then I bring that God into a knowing place in worship, the songs this morning and every morning are filled with truths about God that are designed to go from statement to relationship to heart. And that's why, again, we talk about this all the time. One of our purposes as a church is to worship with passion, because we recognize that this is an indispensable connection between the knowledge of God and the knowledge of God. Right? It helps us to know God in fullness, as this passage encourages us to do. The second category is this category of behaving according to the master's example. So it's Numbers 3, 4, and 5. Paul prays that they walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, that they please him in all respects, that they bear fruit in every good work. So the knowledge that we have is not just, as I mentioned, this knowledge about. It's knowledge that leads to an actual performance, to doing. It's a responding to that knowledge. It's framing my life's behavior according to this new knowledge. And sometimes that'll be a change for me. I'm going to change from one sort of thing to another. So the knowledge that we have of God is translated into behavior. And this is the second time that Paul's going to use this term, bear fruit. Bear fruit. This idea of knowledge being linked to doing is not an unfamiliar one in the Bible. Over and over we're told this. James says, prove yourselves doers of the word and not hearers only. Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say? Paul says in Romans, it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. James says, what use is it, brethren, if someone says he has faith but has no works, can that faith save him? Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of the Father. And Jesus also said, if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. If you do them. So we're called as a people not just to have a surface doctrinal knowledge of God, but an actual knowledge of God that transforms our behavior. And it's important. Now, I think we've also, as Christians, focused on one part of this behavior equation and not the full behavior equation. We've fixated on the things that we're not supposed to do. We've actually defined our Christianity by the don'ts. Don't do this, don't do that, don't do this, don't do that. Right? So that's how we've functioned as Christians, and we kind of fixated on it. And what we need to do is fixate more on the positive of what God wants us to do as opposed to what he wants us to stop doing. In fact, I'm a big proponent of if you find out what God wants you to do and you start doing it, you'll soon find out that you stop doing the things that he doesn't want you to do. Almost automatically. Right? It's kind of where we get that idea of idle hands or the devil's workshop. Right? So if you're not actually pursuing the positive, it leaves you all this time to fill in the gaps. There's a book that's been written called StrengthsFinder 2.0. It's a great book. I use it in our mentoring classes. And one of the things that he talks about in this book is that we have a tendency in our lives to focus on our weaknesses and not on our strengths. And one of the examples he gives, and I think it's classic, is think about your kids when they come home from school with their report card. And let's say little Johnny has 3 A's and 2 B's and a C minus. What is your conversation with Johnny going to be about when he comes home? The C minus. And we're going to spend typically an inordinate amount of time helping him to fix that C minus. Because Johnny has to be good at everything. Otherwise, Johnny's not good. Right? So we have this tendency to focus on that part. Now, I'm a big proponent of, you know, you do your stuff and not everything is stuff that you're supposed to do or like or whatever. So you just do it well and we'll help you with that. But we overreact and the C minus becomes our focal point. And that's what we do in our lives as well as believers, is we overreact and focus on our faults. Not that I don't want you to change those things. They bug me. But we need to focus on the things that we do well. This is the scripture as it talks to us about giftedness, that God has gifted us. And he's given us a spiritual gift. And he's given us something that reflects his image and his strength. And we want to live there. And we want to focus on that, make that the major, and then start to deal with this other thing in its appropriate context. And so here we have that sense too. Here are the things that are positive things. We want to walk in a manner worthy. We want to please him. We want to bear fruit. We want to do positive things. We want to walk in such a way that makes him happy. We want to live our lives in such a way that pleases him, that bears fruit. So we're not always pruning. You know, we're allowing for growth. We're looking for that sense of growing. So the disciple seeks to please his master. He begins to see himself as a person who later on, as we'll see, is redeemed, that God has placed great value on, has paid a great price for, and has value. And that becomes the dominant way we look at ourselves so that we can overcome evil and live our lives in a way that pleases him. The third area is that the disciple is empowered to endure. And so characteristics 7, 8, and 9 have to do with this sense of endurance. And what this teaches us is that Christianity is not a microwavable item. Right? Christianity is an oven item. It's not a microwave item. You know, you got to stick it in the oven and bake it for a while. It's not a race. I mean, not a sprint. It's a marathon. Right? So we're in this for the long haul. And as such, we need to endure. We have to endure. We need to work through our issues. As such, we have to be patient because we're in a community. And as I'm working through my issues slowly, so is that guy. Maybe he's a little slower than me and it bugs me a little more, but we have to have patience with one another. And forbear with one another. So I want to be strengthened with endurance, which is my job, my focus. I want to be strengthened with patience, which is putting up with you as you endure with yourself. Right? So there's this working together of that. And we recognize that it's going to take me a while, and I'm going to have grace toward you because I'm going to recognize this is going to probably take you a while to get to be like Jesus. Right? So we need patience. We need patience. We need endurance, steadfastness. So we need this strength that comes from God. Lastly is this last phrase. Now in your sheet, I've phrased it, he gave thanks, meaning Paul, but you could read this two ways, right? You can read this, not only did Paul give thanks, but that he's praying that the believers in Colossae would have as one of their characteristics that they joyously gave thanks. Right? But that's actually what he's praying. He's praying, I pray that you guys be thankful. And that's a great prayer. Because I think this is the key to the Christian life. Gratitude is the behavior that directly connects us with grace and with joy. Joy and grace, by the way, are sister terms, meaning they're related in the Greek language. The Greek word for grace is charis. The Greek word for joy is chara. And the word for Thanksgiving has grace in the middle of it. So he's actually doing a play on words here. It's kara eucharisto. So it sounds like it's kind of this rhyming thing you don't get in English. Joyously giving thanks, but those two words, again, are interrelated. Just like knowledge and happiness are interrelated, so is joy and grace and thanksgiving. And they work both ways. When I'm thankful, it leads to joy. When I'm joyous, it leads to thanks. It's a cyclical kind of a thing. It should be the characteristic of our lives. Finally, in this section, verses 13 and 14, begins a shift. Paul moves from this prayer to now the beginning of his doctrinal section of the book. And so he gives the basis upon which we do all of these things, not only give thanks, but everything. Pursue the knowledge of God. Be steadfast. Do good things. All of these things are based now upon the gospel, which he begins to explain to us. We're in verse 13 when he says that Jesus rescued us, or God rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So last week we saw two characteristics of the gospel. One is that it was constantly bearing fruit, and it was constantly increasing. And we said that that was continuing to happen. And here we have a couple more characteristics of the gospel. The first one is that it's a rescue mission. Your Bible may say the word delivered, and that's perfectly fine translation of that word. But the word means to rescue or to deliver. Deliverance is a rescuing. But specifically, the component that's there in this word, it's rescuing by drawing someone to yourself. That when you pull someone closer to you, you've rescued them from the danger that's there. It's the action of pulling that person this way. It's a beautiful picture, right? It's the foundation of the verses like, draw near to me and I will draw near to you, right? If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. Jesus rescues us by drawing us to himself. Again, this goes full circle back to this idea of knowing God. In this way, the close way, not the knowledge only way, but this drawing me close is the knowing him. And it's a rescue mission. Remember when I was a kid, we're at pool party, church pool party, and Tim Katkoff was my friend, and Tim jumped in the pool. I didn't know. He didn't know how to swim. He jumped in the pool, and he was doing one of those, what I was interpreting as playful, goofy, oh, oh, that kind of thing. So Steve jumps in. Tim is panicked beyond imagination and latches on to Steve. And we both go to the bottom of the pool. And fortunately, our chaperone was paying attention and dove in, drew us to himself, pulled us out of the pool. He rescued us. That's what Jesus did. He rescued us by drawing us closer to him and then utilizing his strength on our behalf because of the proximity that we have. It's a beautiful picture. The gospel is a kingdom issue. He rescued us from the domain of darkness, or the authority of darkness, and he transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So we've gone from the citizenship in one kingdom to citizenship in a different kingdom, from one to another. The word domain is simply the word authority, and it no longer has authority over us because we belong in a new kingdom. If I switch kingdoms, I serve under that new kingdom. The laws of the new land apply to me, not the laws of the old land. So it's a kingdom issue, and we're now members and parts of a kingdom. We're part of a church and a community, but as we think globally, universally, through history, this is a kingdom that God is creating. Third, the gospel is a redemption issue. There's a purchase that has been made, that God has purchased us. Jesus paid for us with his blood. That's the currency of redemption. And so we have a belonging issue. I now belong to him. the process of transferring from kingdom to kingdom was a process of redemption. And lastly, the gospel is a forgiveness issue. It's a forgiveness issue. A couple of us painted the church this week. And Betty painted with us. I have to show you Betty's brush. You know, another thing about Betty painting is that she wears normal clothes, just like her regular clothes.
Why couldn't you just
paint it darker? I could have. She didn't know she was painting with me, though, so the second day she came, she wore painting clothes. But when if I wasn't a pastor, I'd probably be a painter. This kind of painter, not an artist painter. This would be my trade. In fact, I did a lot of this in between churches and stuff. The reason I love to paint, I know a lot of you don't love to paint, is because it covers up all the previous mistakes. And it's fresh. I know where all the flaws are in these walls. I know the flaws that aren't quite perfectly fixed as well. I won't tell you where they are, but they're there. When I first, 10 years ago, we painted the church, and when we put the cross up, I leaned it against the wall and walked off and did something, and it slid along the wall and put a divot in the wall over there. And I said, oh, I'm going to have to fix that. And I never did. It was there for 10 years. And I'd come and I'd sit in that seat right there. And just like today, I'm so distracted today, I have to tell you, by the paint. I've been looking at the paint like, oh, there's a spot over there. Did you see that spot right there, Betty? There's a spot, you know. So I'd see that little ding over there 10 times every Sunday. Go, I don't know what that says about me. You know, you lazy bum, why don't you just fix it? After a while, it became a ritual, right? But, it's kind of what we do, right? We fixate on our flaws. And the gospel's a painting over. Jesus paints us. You know, we put on the robes of righteousness. I heard a new song this week, and one of the phrases, I'd never thought about it this way, said, The songwriter wrote it this way, that my sins no longer belong to me. And I went, that's a great way of putting it. That Jesus took them, placed them on himself. So we no longer need to be ashamed. Do you see the verse 11, I think it is, just the one right before where it says, he qualified us. He qualified us for the inheritance of the saints. That means he made us worthy. He made us worthy. And the way he did that was by painting over our flaws and our sins and covering them. It's a great story, the Jesus story. It's a great truth. It'll make you happy. Is that too trite? It'll make you happy. And I like that. Father, thanks for sending Jesus to give us fullness, to qualify us to be your sons and your daughters, and to have an inheritance in your kingdom that you transferred us from, the kingdom of darkness, into this great new kingdom. And we belong here. And you want us to be filled with good things like knowing you and pleasing you and being a person who's steadfast and patient. Father, mold us and shape us into the image of Jesus. Give us a great love for him and an admiration of him so that we might see him as our hero and frame our lives to look like him. And Lord, I just pray that we would all be wearing Jesus Christ as we leave this place, praying for one another and pursuing with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind the image of Christ in us. Transform us by your Spirit, we pray, by the truth of your word. Help us, Lord, to be people who share this marvelous truth with all those around us. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.